Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Let me just add my voice to the welcome for all that are here. See, we've got a number of new faces. Welcome to our house, everybody. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Doug, and I'm on the team here at Living Waters. But man, we're excited to have you. We're excited to have you here. So, as Luke said, I hope that you find yourself to be home here. It's awesome, awesome to have you. Well, let me do what pastors often do, and I'm gonna pray, and then we're gonna begin. Father, we thank you for who you are in our lives. You are sovereign and you are mighty, and I would pray that today, oh God, we would be reminded of that, that you are who you say you are, that you are forever faithful, and that your love for us is absolutely incredible. God, may we be transformed by your word today. May we be open to its truth. In your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Well, last week, Reuben spoke from the passage in which Jesus answers a religious leader's question of all the commandments, which is the most important. And that question really is the final question in a series of questions being posed by the religious elite of the day. And they have all been primarily aimed at tripping Jesus up, getting him into trouble somehow. You know, Reuben did a great job last week. He really did. And if you missed last week, I would really like to encourage you to go to the podcast and have a listen, because it was a great message. So before we jump into today's text, let's take a moment to summarize this series of questions that were posed to Jesus and where they've taken us, because there's some really cool stuff here. The questions all come after Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem and his subsequent clearing of the temple. You know, that was a powerful story. The Lord is returning to his temple and he's cleaning house. It's kind of him in judgment of all the bad stuff that was happening there. And his action really initiated that very first question that we looked at, and it was posed by the offended leaders of the house, who said, "By whose authority have you done this? By whose authority have you done this?" And from there, Jesus goes on to tell the religious leaders the parable of the evil farmers. And at the end, he asks them, the religious leaders, what they think the owner of the vineyard will do to the farmers. And then all of a sudden, the religious leaders kind of recognize that they're the bad guys in the story. And they're not happy about that either. In fact, they want to arrest Jesus, but what's happening is that more and more people are surrounding Jesus. He's getting more and more popular, and they decide that they just sort of leave him alone for a while. Next, what they do is they try to trap him through the question about paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus comes up with this so cool answer. He says, "Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God that which belongs to God." And it is a brilliant response, and it leaves the leaders not really able to say very much at all. And for us, it really puts us in a place of being reminded that the image that is stamped upon us as followers of Christ is the image of God, and that we are to render ourselves fully to him. Powerful story, really. And then there was the question that was asked by the Sadducees. This was a sect of religious leaders who did not believe in the resurrection. And so in answer to their question, Jesus points back to the scriptures and the story of Moses and the burning bush when God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Of course, they had all died long ago, but God's description of them was of the living and not the dead. And so Jesus says to the Sadducees, "You have made a serious error in your thinking about the resurrection." Well, I don't think I want to hear that from Jesus. And you know, as readers of the Gospel of Mark, we're given a deep and great hope that we too are going to be resurrected. We're going to be resurrected. And as Rick Watts was speaking in that day, not as sort of these ethereal winged angels kind of making our way to heaven. He kind of, you know, flapped his arms that way. I don't do it quite as well. But we will be in fully resurrected bodies. and made to live in eternity in the new earth. And it's some pretty exciting stuff to look forward to. And so finally, there was the question that Reuben dealt with last week, which was, what is the greatest of the commandments? What's the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus responds, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And the second and equally important commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. No other commandment, Jesus says, is greater than these two. And as Mark's readers, we learn that to love well, we must give ourselves fully to the Lord. Like we got to dive in both feet. And as we love him, and because of his love for us, we learn to love ourselves, it is from that abundance. It's from that abundance that we love others as we want to be loved. So it's at this point that the religious leaders just stop asking Jesus questions because they're recognizing here that Jesus is outgunning them at every turn. So they just stop. And so as we pick things up this morning, the religious leaders are done asking Jesus questions. But as we discover in chapter 12 of Mark, verse 35, Jesus has another question of his own to ask. And that's what we'll start with in verse 35. Later, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, he asked, why do the teachers of religious law claim that the Messiah is the son of David? So, get the context here. Here's the picture. Jesus is in the temple, and he's teaching, and the crowds are growing because he is, after all, an amazing teacher. And while it may appear that the religious leaders are no longer there, it's quite likely that they are in earshot. They can hear Jesus, probably watching him on closed circuit television or something. And there is a bit of a riddle to this question that Jesus is asking. And he asks it to reveal a mistaken view that the religious leaders have about the coming Messiah. And so just as he has done before, Jesus is going to go back to the Bible of his day, and he's going to make his point. Now, before I go on, I want to say this, that we should not lose the significance of Jesus referring to the scriptures to reveal truth. You know, really, when you look at these questions that we've just gone over, Jesus quotes the scripture. He quotes the scripture in the parable of the evil farmers. That's from Psalm 118. And then he uses Exodus 3 when dealing with the question of the resurrection. And he's back into Deuteronomy 4 when he's teaching about the essence of love. And so his own solid standing in God's word should bring us all to that place of elevating the inspired scripture beyond any other word or any other authority. You see, it is inspired by God. The scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, are, hear me on this, are, and they will continue to be, the plumb line of truth for us as followers of Jesus Christ. The plumb line of truth. It's in the scripture. That's why God has given it to us. You know, the most significant questions that we face today, those that seem so confusing and arise from a pressing cultural tide, are best answered as they were in Jesus' day by the God-breathed texts of Scripture. There is no question today that has arise from culture, as has been the case in the past, that cannot be answered in Scripture. It's an amazing text. And it is inspired by God, and it is for us. That is why we have the Bible. That's why the Word needs to be a part of our everyday lives. So in providing the basis for his question in Mark 12, Jesus goes on to the very first verse, which is in Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament because it clearly refers to the coming Messiah. And as is the case with all Scripture, Jesus reminds his audience that David's words are inspired by God. They're inspired by God. And in doing so, he reminds them that when David writes of what will come, he's writing prophetically The Lord is showing him the future. This is inspired writing by David himself. And this is what Jesus says. Why do teachers of religious law claim that the Messiah is the son of David? Verse 36, for David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. Well, Jesus doesn't go on to quote all of the rest of the psalm, but believe me, it's well known to the religious leaders that are within earshot, and it's certainly well known by those who are hearing Jesus as he teaches in the temple. In fact, the religious leaders would have used that particular psalm to point to the coming Messiah, because, of course, they obviously believed that a Messiah would be coming. This is what it says. Let's just take a quick look. Verse 2 after that first verse. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. You will rule over your enemies. When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly. You are arrayed in holy garments, and your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Anybody want to name their child that, by the way, Melchizedek? I'm thinking it's Mel for short. It's kind of nice. So the religious leaders, they clearly understand that the Messiah is going to come and that his powerful kingdom is going to extend from Jerusalem. But in asking the question, Jesus points out a discrepancy in what the religious leaders claim and what David himself says in that first verse of Psalm 110. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. How is it, Jesus asks, that the religious leaders have a well-established practice in which they call the Messiah the son of David, while the inspired scriptures declare him through David himself to be the Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. There is a significant contrast between the two. You see, being the son of someone, as they thought, the son of David, being the son of someone suggests a role that follows or is subordinate to or lesser than the one before him. And that is the position that is taken by the religious leaders, what they think of the Messiah. Now, to be the Lord of someone suggests a greater status with greater power, which is actually the position that is taken by David and obviously by Jesus. Jesus is simply asking the question, how can the religious leaders assume a lesser status in calling the Messiah the son of David when David himself is clearly pointing to the Messiah's greater status in calling him Lord? And a king would not typically do that. The king wouldn't call somebody farther down the line the Lord unless he knows something. Unless under the inspiration of God, he knows that person he's referring to actually is going to be greater than himself. Well, you know, to be fair to the religious leaders, they're not fully wrong, of course, in their assertion that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. We know that to be true. It's a name that was used for Jesus in the preceding chapters of Mark. If you look at Mark chapter 10, for example, Jesus responds to blind Bartimaeus as he calls out, son of David, have mercy on me. And as Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem, just the day before this account is recorded, the crowds during the triumphant entry, they hail him as the son of David. And he doesn't stop them. See, those who were on the roadside and the religious leaders, you know, they're right about the fact that the coming Messiah is going to come from the line of David. There's no question about that lineage. But in asking his question in the temple that day and pointing to the clarity of the ancient scriptures and David's own assertion that he who would be coming would be greater than himself, Jesus is pointing to the religious leaders' narrow interpretation. In fact, what they have done is that they have made the Messiah too small. They've made the Messiah too small. The religious leaders and those that they taught, they were expecting someone special. There's no question about that. You know this. They were expecting the Messiah to be a warrior like King David, and expecting him to restore Israel, to be maybe like a military strategist who would bring Israel victory over its oppressors and ultimately bring freedom out of the bondage. And you know, when you consider the horrible conditions under which the Jews lived, imposed by the Romans, you can understand that their hope for freedom from this oppressive rule would really be the first order of the Messiah who would come. However, while freedom is exactly what the Messiah would bring, the nature of that freedom and its scope would be freedom from much more than the confines of a geopolitical slice of Roman pie. The work of the true Messiah would not be held captive just to human lineage or a legacy of warrior leadership. The line of David himself, as great as it was, would simply be a promised starting point in which the God of the universe would send a Savior who would become as much God as he was man. And in a surprising and a radical upset to common thinking and expectation, Jesus seems to do that often. The Messiah would not come as a conquering hero on a great white horse. He would come as a suffering servant, and he would arrive on a donkey. He would not find battlefield victory, but so much more than that. Through the humiliation of a cross and the brilliance of an empty tomb, he would defeat death itself. Psalm 110 said it, and the promise is true. The enemy humbled at his feet. This is a far bigger Jesus. This is a far bigger Messiah than what the religious leaders were expecting. They'd made him small. Looking at the temple crowd, Jesus asks pointedly, verse 37, since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? The crowd listened to him with great delight. The religious leaders had missed the whole story. They had missed the whole story. They had missed the incredible truth and promise behind the prophetic words of King David. See, their thinking was too small, and it led to incorrect assumptions about the coming Messiah. It's like kind of coming to a rolling stop at a stop sign. It doesn't quite cut it. And their partial knowledge just didn't cut it. And in fact, it put them in very dangerous territory. And that's why that even when the Messiah stood right in their midst, they didn't recognize him. And in fact, what they did is they rejected him. You see, too many assumptions, not enough truth, and they missed it. They missed it, and they missed their own opportunity to find their redemption. This passage says is that the large crowd listened to Jesus with great delight. Apparently, the crowd that was gathering in the temple, you know, they kind of enjoyed a moment maybe where the religious leaders were caught a little short. But perhaps more importantly, they began to see that the one who was speaking to them, Jesus, might be a whole lot more than they were expecting him to be. You see, hope has a way of bringing delight. Hope has a way of bringing delight. And I'll tell you what, as followers of Jesus and as the Church of Jesus Christ, there is an important principle here for us. We have an assignment, you know that. we have a mission, each of us, as believers in Jesus. And part of that mission is to cut through the prevalent untruths and half-truths about Jesus and his kingdom. And our role is to share the Jesus that is far more than what people are expecting him to be. So the greatest need in our culture today is hope. It's hope. So many questions out there. So many messes, so many paths to truth. And the Jesus that we know, the Jesus that we serve, the Jesus who calls us friend and redeems our days and nights, that is the Jesus who is much more than what people are expecting him to be. Because in culture, they are surrounded by all sorts of half-truths and untruths about who Jesus is. And our role is to stand firmly for who he is as believers in Christ and not allow that stuff to be watered down. Because somebody has to stand for the truth. Somebody has to wave the banner of Jesus Christ for who he is, for what the gospel actually says. Jesus Christ is the only answer for today's culture. He has always been the only answer. He's our answer. And he is the answer that we are to share with others. And you know, the religious leaders here had done what others had done before them and what, in fact, others do today. They had taken truth-filled scriptures and they had molded them to fit their own desires. In fact, they've come up with kind of a comfort-fit Messiah, you know? Instead of diving deeper and finding the larger story, their jump into the pool of faith was a shallow one, and it was bound by false assumptions and human expectations that were too small. And as a result, their belief soon became about them and not about the God that they were supposed to serve. And what made matters worse here is that they were leaders and teachers, and the people around them listened and believed half-truths. It's not a popular move with Jesus. And he spares nothing in his clear denunciation of those who denied the truth. You see, as far as he was concerned, these men had become like snakes in the grass, and he needed to be careful of them. They worked so hard to look good on the outside, but the inside, it was just corrupt. Mark 12:38, Jesus also taught, "Beware of these teachers of religious law, for they parade around in flowing robes and receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces, and how they love the seats of honor in the synagogues and the head table at banquets." See, it was all about the show. It's all about the show. The show was important. It was all about the status. It was all about the position. It was all about the title. All of these things that mean absolutely nothing to Jesus. But for the religious elite, those things meant everything. They meant everything. And I'll tell you what, when pride enters your heart, your spiritual eyes are affected, and you just get shallow. That's what happens. So much so, the religious leaders, they were in no position to see Jesus for who he truly was and is. And they missed the truth of the scripture that they thought that they knew so well. So their approach was just, it was empty. Because it was without the foundations of the whole truth. They just had half the story. They didn't have the whole truth. And when there is an absence of truth, there invariably follows the absence of moral fiber. The religious leaders, the very ones the people should have been able to trust the most, to follow the most, they found corruption as their bedfellow. And Jesus said this about them, "Yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property and then pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. Because of this, they will be more severely punished." And so their choices, like our own, are not without consequence. We need to think through this stuff. We need to think through it. I have just one takeaway for us today. just one. But I think that it is a takeaway that is important for us to consider. I think it's the kind of takeaway that can change us and continue to transform us as believers in Christ and as his church. I think that each of us, and I include myself in this, needs to look at our relationship with Jesus and ask ourselves what shapes our own personal view of who Jesus is. What shapes our view of Jesus? And have we made the mistake of making him too small? Do we hold on to some things that seem right and true about Jesus, but at the same time allow distorted cultural views of who he is to change our thinking of who the Bible says that Jesus is? Have we made him small? Have we swum into the shallow end of the faith pool rather than diving deep? When we pray for healing, do we anticipate a miracle? When we pray, do we believe that we will meet the very God of the universe who cares enough to know us and to rock our worlds and call us on? And when we pray for family and friends to find the love of Jesus, do we persevere in that with expectation, or do we give up and just hope for the best? Have we made Jesus small? Have we allowed the world around us to make our Jesus small? Have we begun to listen to the untruths of culture that rejects Jesus and rejects the truth and rejects the Word of God? Have we begun to pull in parts of that unbelief? The religious leaders, they just had partial truths, and that is not and cannot be the position of a believer in Jesus. Poor thinking breeds narrow perspectives and small faith. And the problem with small faith is that it breeds smaller faith. Prayers lose ground and can go unanswered. Mountains don't move. Distance grows between us and God. And the story ultimately ends up becoming more about us than it does about our God. If we have made Jesus small, if we have allowed untruths to begin to crowd our spirits and our hearts, listen, everybody, we need to repent of that. We need to repent of that. We need to confess it and repent. It's not right thinking, and it makes Jesus small. And what we need to do after that is we need to begin as believers of Jesus, believing God for who he says he is, the God of the universe, who can in fact move mountains. We need to have faith together as his people to believe God for what it is that he says. There are too many that are pushing doubt upon the people of God, and there are too many of us who are receiving that doubt. And it makes us small, and it makes us weak. How can we share the love of Christ and the hope of all generations with people if we don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, if we don't believe in the empty tomb, if we don't believe the God of the Bible? How can we share the love of Christ with others? How could we ever be a hope? Instead, what happens is that we just become weak-kneed believers, sort of. And it would seem to me that that is not what Jesus is talking about here. We need to believe in the God who is the God of the ages, the God of the universe, the God who can move mountains, the God who can heal miraculously, the God that can raise the dead back to life. That is our Jesus. That is our God. And if we believe anything less than that, we are not believing the truth. When we believe it, something happens on the inside. His people rise up in faith and amazing things begin to happen because we believe. Because we believe. So let's toss our lack of faith aside. Let's determine together to throw the lie of culture outside the window, because it doesn't belong in this place and it doesn't belong in this place. Let us believe God for who he says he is and then see what happens. Can you stand up, everybody? I'd like us to read this scripture out of Mark chapter 11, actually. And I'd like us to read this strongly together. Are you ready? Beginning at verse 22. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you received it, it will be yours." Those are the words of Jesus Christ. And as we leave this house today, may we walk in that belief. May we see our lives and the lives around us transformed by the power of the Jesus who has come to save and redeem his people. God bless you, everybody.